it, right? Turn to the 12th chapter of John. We just scratched the surface last week. John 12. A lot of goodies for us in John. Well, throughout the gospel. But, these chapters are large chapters, aren't they? So they go into 60 verses, some of them. So this is the 12th chapter. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, where they had that, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were done, these things that were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he had called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So, Lord, help us in our studies this night. Open this wonderful text to us, and we pray that we can expound it faithfully to the edification of all that are listening. Open our hearts, Lord, and let this good and holy word find room in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, back to the 12th chapter and a bit of a review as we saw last week. So we have here the three, these wonderful friends. They are not in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at this point. This is another house. This is the house of Simon, who was a leper that apparently Jesus had healed. So one would say, well, I don't know if I want to go to that house for dinner, right? Would you? If you knew somebody had Ebola? You know, we criticize the president a lot, but I think he did a beautiful thing when the nurse that had Ebola has been recovered and he gave her a big hug. Now, say what you will. You have some apprehensions about it. Oh, we know all the facts, and scientists are never wrong, you know. And everybody's probably thinking they don't know. They think they know, right? And if this stuff is not airborne, they say, it's not airborne. But it's transferred through saliva, isn't it? So a hug but no kiss, right? But to be defiled in that fashion, to go to the house of Simon the leper, that took a bit of faith, too. But you know, when you know Jesus heals somebody, it's for good, isn't it? You see, so there's no fear. But look what we have here in a sense. Here's Simon the leper, and we're having a party of what Jesus has done. And here's another celebrity, Lazarus, risen from the dead. So all these people are wonderful objects, trophies, as it were, of God's miraculous grace. And such is the expression for all of us that have been born again. We are objects of his divine affection and his saving and amazing grace. All right, so we see the typical picture here. John's gospel, as you know, is somewhat esoteric, which means, as opposed to the first three synoptic gospels, they are exoteric, but this is esoteric. So we begin to look into some of the deeper meanings. There's something here for all of us. And apparently, even in this expression, Martha served, well, that is a typical picture, isn't it? And Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Jesus. And then Mary comes with a pound of ointment, very precious, pours it on his feet, and wipes his feet with her hair. So these are typical pictures, obviously, of the three tenses of our salvation, as we mentioned last week, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And so we discussed last week, Lazarus, risen from the dead, is a type of all believers who have been called out of death and into life. Resurrection and the life has called us and given us a new life. Out of darkness, as Peter describes, into marvelous light. Out of the pit of Hades, and now delivered, so to speak, into the world of life, born again, wonderfully born again, new life. And so it's a picture of justification. Lazarus there, seated at the table with Jesus, as Jesus were raised together to sit with Christ in heavenly places. Ephesians tells us, Revelation likewise speaks of sitting down with Jesus in his Father's throne and overcoming. And Luke 13 speaks of them coming from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and coming to sit down with Jesus in the kingdom of God. So it's a picture of justification, all those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then we spoke of sanctification last week. Martha is certainly a type of a servant. She had a servant's heart. She was always looking for what she could do for Jesus. Aren't you looking for what you could do for Jesus? What did President Kennedy say decades ago? Ask not what your country can do for you. Now, this is a strange thing for a Democrat to say, but instead, ask what you might do for your country. And it inspired a great service, the Peace Corps, and the individuals that volunteered and gave a year to 2 years of their life to go over and help those that were helpless. The servant's heart. Don't ask what Jesus could do for you. After all, look what he's done already. That's enough. Now, let us see what we might do for the King, for the Master. Let us be his servants. We look in the book of the Revelation and find there in the 22nd chapter, and his servants shall serve him so humbly, so sweetly, so simply, so laconically stated. His servants shall serve him. And what can that mean in eternity? What is it that Jesus would need? Does he need a cup of water? Well, let me run to the river of life and get him one, right? Let's break our necks and see how fast we can get there and decide that it will be, yes, we're going to live for Christ now and we're going to serve him. So Martha served, and I want to serve too. How about you? So not dead works, but we want to serve now with a pure conscience unto the living God. And not slothful in spirit, but fervent. In other words, a hot heart for the Lord. I think till the rest of the days that I live on this earth, as long as I live, I will remember what service I rendered to Satan and with what zeal I did it. No, I wasn't a Satanist, certainly. I served him in different ways, obviously. But I served him with a great amount of energy, that's for sure. How hard did I play sports? How many hours did I devote to it? How did I concentrate, for instance, on developing a smash that couldn't be returned? This was very important. I would hit the ball so hard there was no felt left on it. At any rate. But I can remember hours and hours of practice and serving. What good? Remember all of this, because there are many things that we're encumbered about with many things, but one thing is needful, and that would be serving the Master, fervent in spirit. And I commend unto you Phoebe, and we talked about that, and that's where we stopped last week. So, the servant of the Lord. But then we didn't get to the third tense, which was glorification. And that's represented in the life of Mary, Mary of Bethany. What a beautiful illustration. How wonderful her life is. And we should find her as an exemplar in the Scripture. She's found always at the feet of Jesus. In the first case, in Luke's Gospel, she's there just sitting and taking in all of the radiant teachings of the Master, the pearls that fell from his lips, freely given, wonderfully taught. And so there she was, taking in the, as the Greeks call it, the didache, the doctrinal teaching. And she was learning the deep things of God. The psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Revelation says the 24 elders, when they heard the cry from the throne, right, they fell down before him that sat upon the throne. And they worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before his throne. And Revelation 15:4, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord?" We studied this a bit in Sunday school. This is the song of Moses and the Lamb. It is an eternal anthem that will go up from the hearts of all those. God will tune our inward pipes, and we will sing praises unto God with a loud voice. "Glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." All right, so Mary comes in, a picture of what we'll be doing for the eternal preoccupation, that is, surrounding the throne of God and offering him the sweet incense of our prayer and our exaltation as we laud him forever and ever as the worthy Lamb. What Mary does at this point is she gets the most expensive thing. She goes out and finds an ointment. It was commonly used as a perfume, and it was very costly. It was nard. We'll find the extended, it's spiked nard. So it was nard that was with a certain admixture, the spike nard. Nonetheless, it was very expensive. It was kept in an alabaster box. Now, this account of Mary of Bethany is found in three Gospels. Of course, the one before us, the Gospel of John, Matthew, and Mark. So three places. And Matthew and Mark record that this would be a remembrance that would be kept throughout the generations. So she takes this very expensive. How can I describe it? Okay, let's describe it as Chanel No. 5, right? When we look at the amount that's involved here, it comes down to 12 ounces or pint. Very expensive, okay? And she spills all of it, breaks the seal of the alabaster box. This would be an alabaster container or box, as it were. And alabaster is kind of like a gypsum, and it's hardened. I liken it unto Wedgwood. Some of you folks like Wedgwood, and you know what that is. So it's similar to that. And they would place precious objects and precious fluids like this in an alabaster box, and then they would seal it. You didn't want it to drop accidentally and lose any of the precious things in it. Can you imagine? Very expensive. You know, I've done something I've never done before, ever. And it was this morning getting some preparations, and I had my laptop open on my desk. And I had to do something. I was making some amendments to the program. I'm a last-minute production kind of a guy. I wanted to change the New Jerusalem and put an actual New Jerusalem image in there. And so I was working on Final Cut Pro on my desktop computer. And so I spun my desk around like this, and I grabbed accidentally this cord. But that's okay, because this is a Mac, and the cord just does that. That's what it's supposed to do. But it failed. And what happened instead is that my Mac ended up on the floor. And I heard it, and I saw it. In fact, I turned around, and I said, of course, "Who's listening at 6 in the morning?" "Oh!" I said, "No!" I said it like that. You know, they put people in psych wards that talk to themselves. I don't usually, but that was worth it. I couldn't believe what I just did. I was expecting the screen to be cracked and the brain to be scrambled. This is a concussion usually to a computer, and it becomes very confused thereafter. I didn't know what to do. I trembled as I opened it and finally opened it. And sure enough, the screen was fine. I restarted it just in case. I gave it a little time off. I said, "Now you just rest for a while. You just had a concussion." Then I opened it up, and she works perfectly. So thank the Lord for that. Very expensive. That's a $2,700 piece right there. But I knew if it had broken, you folks would have all taken an offering immediately to... Oh. But what a tool. All right, so back to this. A pound of ointment, or a pound would equal our 12 ounces of ointment of spikenard.
And so there's the cost, $120 for 3 ounces of Chanel No. 5. And some folks that I guess have nothing better to do, but they figure out, they go back and figure out what it might be today, what the cost of 12 ounces of spikenard would be. And they figured it out to be from the 300 denarii that you have, pence is the word that you'll have, that it would cost $150, which is a lot of money in the first century, you can just imagine. But so it was very expensive, and it poured all out in one shot. I mean, what do you girls do when you take your, don't you have an atomizer? Right? Or is that, that's old, I don't know. Don't you use those anymore? Don't you do this? Something like that? You know, I think you do. You just want a little dot, don't you? Just enough to cover your BO. Well, everybody has it. So I would think pouring a whole bottle out, that would be considered, that's a lifetime investment, poured out in a moment. Folks, we can't pour out enough on Jesus. You can't give him a gift too expensive, I can tell you that right now. You can't outgive the Lord. Now, this would be a time for most modern evangelists to break out in a lesson about giving your money to the church and so on. But that you won't get from me. And so the offerings will stay where they are. But I really do believe, with all my heart, you can't outgive God. And what does he want? Oh, of course, does he want your wallet? Listen, there was an offering taken one day, and a man looked at the usher, and the usher had the plate in front of him. He was obviously in a quandary about what to do. And he pointed to the usher and, take that offering plate, put it on the floor. And that was an unusual thing. Let the usher, you know, put the offering plate on the floor. The guy stood up and stepped into the offering plate. He said, tonight I've decided to give myself in the offering. Oh, what a valuable thing it is to give yourself to God. He doesn't want just your wallet. He wants everything. If he has you, he'll have your wallet, by the way. Very expensive, but you can't give too much to Jesus. No. So well, we remember Mary and say she gave everything. She gave it all, didn't she? She gave the most expensive thing in her house and poured it out gladly. No waste here. There's never a waste. She, because of her perceptions and because of her love for the Master, being there at the Master's feet for so many sessions, she gained great insights. She, like John, loved him much. And as a result, when it was time, she seemed to understand what was in the offing here. She knew what was coming on the horizon. She knew that Jesus would be crucified. She somehow understood that he would be buried. And so a pre-anointing of his body. And this, of course, Jesus recognizes right away. So, quick thought in our studies. There are two accounts. There are three accounts of Mary of Bethany, as I mentioned, Matthew and Mark and John's Gospel. But there's a fourth account of a woman that does a very similar thing and is often confused with Mary of Bethany. She is not Mary of Bethany. You'll find this in Luke's Gospel, the 7th chapter. And but the two are contrasted. And I just want to put before you so that you understand and don't get these two confused. The woman in Luke 7 is a harlot, a prostitute. She is coming in. Of course, as it were, she's bringing a similar ointment. And so that's where the confusion lies. They're doing the same kind of an action, anointing the feet of Jesus. And so that's wherein lies this great confusion between the two. But that's about the only similarity that's involved here. Well, there's maybe another that we'll mention here a bit. So Luke chapter 7 gives the account. And Mary Bethany, as I mentioned already, Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12. All of these, as you can see, are right before the crucifixion of Jesus. This is much earlier. But this sinful woman, if you read the text above, you'll find out that they were in the city of Nain, which is a great distance off, obviously, in Galilee. And here, we're in Bethany, 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So right away, we see the contrast in the two accounts. Another confusing thing, obviously, is that this both happens in a house owned by a man named Simon. But this Simon is a Pharisee. And he notes this woman coming in and anointing the feet of Jesus as a prostitute. And if Jesus was really a prophet, why would he let her do such a thing? And, you know, the surmisings going on in his mind, Jesus reading his mind because he knows all men, brings him to task on this. He said, I've come to your house, common practice, oriental practice, that you would offer the common courtesy of washing a person's feet. It was a common thing, just as much as you would hang somebody's wrap up, or you would shake their hand, or you would welcome them some fat, or offer them a drink of water, and so on. So Simon the Pharisee takes umbrage with this and cocks his eyebrow in a supercilious manner, you know. Wait a minute, I thought you were a prophet, and so on. And Jesus then launches a wonderful teaching about forgiveness. And he who needs to be forgiven much will love much. But just the opposite here, though it's Simon again, Simon a leper now in the house in Bethany. She pours the ointment on his feet, and there's a similarity. They pour, both do the same thing, pour ointment on the feet. She, though, then washes his feet, her hair, and mingled with her tears, tears of repentance. Mary Bethany is not a sinful woman in the sense of an outlandish prostitute, somebody with outward evidence of sin. She, like all of us, have sinned, obviously, but not in a blameless, not in a blameful fashion. And as a result, in this account, there's no washing of her the feet with tears. There's no remorse and repentance in the same sense. Wipes her feet with her hair. This, of course, is also a similarity. There are your parallels in the accounts. Simon sees the woman as a sinful woman, and Judas sees the act of pouring out the ointment as a waste of money. Back to the text then, in the fourth verses through the sixth, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. John gives details in a rather sketchy way, but when it's important, he'll give you more detail than some of the others. Tells you all about Judas Iscariot. So he is telling him where Judas is from, Iscariot. So he's giving you a kind of a lowdown on his location. And also he's the son of Simon, very common name as well. What should betray him? He also gives an addendum here, along with the other information that you need. And wants you to know who he is, identify him. There's another Judas, you know. So this is Judas not Iscariot. It's the other one. This is Judas Iscariot. And so, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Suddenly, no. Judas comes out of the shadows. There aren't too many things that Judas has to say. But when it comes to money matters, pecuniary matters, up will speak Judas. This he said. Now what we have is what's considered a parenthesis or an aside. This he said, not that he cared for the poor. So John has now given us commentary. He lets us know the motive of Judas. And of course, remember now, this is all after the fact, after Judas has proven who he was, that John is now able to come back and fill in the details. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. And so of this wonderful retinue of apostles, Judas is the one that volunteers and says, I'll be holding the money just in case. And we know he was a thief because John knew he was taking money out of that purse for his own selfish ends and means. All right. So, back to the account, and of course we then realize later on that this is a besetting sin for Judas Iscariot. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So it's a very sad thing to note this, but God lets us know that Judas had a love for money. Be careful of this. There's a trap in all of this. Different people have different things that draw them in, obviously. But greed is certainly one of them. And it's right up there with fornication or drunkenness or any other kind of debauchery. So be careful of this. And people that are not satisfied with what they have, not content, this isn't enough, and they have that spirit,
In America, we're kind of taught that and bred that. That's what capitalism is about. Now, capitalism is the best system because socialism is evil and leads, of course, to just a few greedy people, avaricious people, rising to the top and then sublimating everybody else in terrible poverty. So capitalism or free enterprise is the best system, but it's certainly not perfect. True, pure communism, not the brand of which Karl Marx and his partner Engels spoke of, but the type that we find in Acts chapter 2 is a pure form, where from the heart people try to make an equity when they see people that are in distress and problems, and they try to fill in the valleys and take their wealth and use it for good things and to do good things with the wealth that we have. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So really a terrible and pathetic scene here. This is what happens to Judas. And then we know at the end, and it's always the case for anybody, no matter how much you have, it really doesn't make you happy. What you had to have it, and once you have it, it doesn't satisfy you. He throws the silver down, recognizes the terrible sin that he's committed, goes out and hangs himself, and immediately goes to hell. All right, back to our text, chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that Jesus was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus also. Hey, this would be the perfect opportunity for somebody to make some money, right? Tour buses to see the man risen from the dead, right? let's get an interview from him or something. Maybe he'll sign my toga. Listen, this is how crazy things are. People today flock to see the Shroud of Turin. Even some silly Protestant preachers, and I won't name them at this point, believe in the nonsense that somehow, you know, there's some power in a robe somewhere. This is the robe, you know, from the movie, I guess. But listen, God didn't leave any of this behind for good reasons, obviously, because people tend to want something tangible to hold on to. This is, I think, the problem today with the modern Pentecostal movement that's led to the charismatic movement that basically leads to, I want to see something. I want to go to church and feel something. I want to go to church and see something that I can say, ah, there, I saw a withered hand restored fully. A man, you know, with cancer delivered. That's why Jesus warned, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign, and no sign shall be given unto it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. So clearly, our faith has to rest on believing without evidence, without seeing something. So, as a result, now they're coming to see this spectacle. They want to see Lazarus. And this is something to talk about. This is something to go back and say, I shook his hand. I tell you, I saw him. I know he was dead. But I just saw him. I wanted to. The news is out. This is something to come and see. I don't know. I guess I shouldn't criticize. But there's a group of Christians that are trying to build an ark. I think it's... I can't remember what it is. I don't want to put a wrong price on it. Is it $10 million? Maybe even more than that. I'm not quite sure. And, of course, it's going to be an attraction. It'll be a theme park. And people will come and eat popcorn while they... This isn't Kennywood. I don't understand. But maybe I'm missing something and so forth and the sensational and what this is an opportunity to witness. We're so desperate at finding something somehow that would appeal to the worldly minded that will just about do anything except the one thing that'll save them. Preach his word. Just preach his word. All right, at any rate, I mean, these are people that love the Lord, and I just want to say at some point, there's a movie that we had here years ago called The Gospel Blimp. Anybody remember that? This has to be back in the 80s. But it's also about, you know, church, they rent a blimp, and the idea is, you know, they're going to have a sign, and everybody's going to be able to read the sign that Jesus saves and that sort of thing. And this is the way we're going to win all these people to Christ. And I think the blimp blows up or something. I forget what it is. But the best laid plans of mice and men. And the same thing, that we're going to reach the world by having satellite dishes, and everybody's going to get saved because we have the 700 Club or the PTL, Pass the loot club, or we're going to have some way of reaching people that appeals to their flesh. Well, it doesn't work. This multitude that came to see the spectacle of a miracle would, in less than a week, cry out for Jesus' death. So whatever we do to satisfy people, it won't be enough. All the evidences in the world will not be enough to satisfy people that won't believe. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. More about that later. More about it now. Let's see. I want to talk about this. So they went away, and because of Lazarus, people believed. So it's a good thing, isn't it? And so John the Baptist is certainly an illustration of this. Again, the next day after John stood, two of his disciples, this is the first chapter, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John did he preached the word, didn't he? "Behold, the Lamb of God." Did the opposite of what some of us want to do, and that's attract attention to ourselves. John wasn't here to attract attention to himself. He said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." The job of every preacher is to show them Jesus. At the Keswick conventions, where the great Welsh revivals were pretty much had given birth to these Keswick conventions, the sign that stood above the pulpit facing every speaker was, "We would see Jesus." This, of course, to humble every speaker, to know these people have not come to see you. Coming to see Jesus. Do your job and reveal him. Let him be known. Through you, yes. You're the instrument, but all that's all. You're the instrument. Let God play the instrument. Let him play the instrument. And get out of the way. And so, "Behold the Lamb of God," he says. And two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Simply put, but rightly said, they heard John speak, and they followed Jesus. That should be the goal of every preacher of the gospel. Hear me speak, and follow Jesus. I think we studied this in the first chapter. Andrew, he gets saved. He's one of those that heard John speak, and he followed Jesus. And then he goes and finds his own brother, doesn't he? First findeth his own brother, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted Christ. And he brought Peter to Jesus. So the power of influence. Certainly, same could be said here with the calling of Philip. The day following, Jesus would go forth unto Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, "Follow me." And then Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him." And so it's a contagion, and a wonderful thing at that. Moves the gospel from one heart to the next. Each heart takes a bit of the fire from the coals of the altar, and they go out to spread the good news. And people see Christ in us, and they're intrigued by it. They say, "Look, here's a person given over to Christ in good and wonderful ways." The preacher John Wesley, teaching and instructing the younger preacher boys that were under him, they said, "Look, people love a fire. People will go from miles around and come and assemble and watch a fire." So, he said, your task as a preacher of the gospel is get up in the pulpit, set yourself on fire, and let the world come and watch you burn. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. So it's John again giving his commentary as he's looking back. And he's kind of filling in some of the details for the reader, to excite the reader. Not in the same narrative sense that the first three preached. John says, I want you to know this. He said that when they said this, they didn't understand it. The apostles, but later, when their eyes were opened and the Spirit had come to them, and Jesus had been raised from the dead and opened unto them the Scriptures, as it says in Luke 24, then they understood. Then they believed. Then they saw all the things that were written aforetime. And then they say, oh, you know, and it came to them. Now we know why he took this the foal of an ass, a colt, and wrote it in Jerusalem. It was because of the passage in Zechariah, chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Quoted here, requoted, all these years later, now 600 years later, requoted by John's account. John's giving us now, you know, that the people understood. Here it is. This is what was written of him, so that you might understand, written aforetime and fulfilled. Every jot and tittle of the law fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And thus he quotes verbatim this Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Oh, every year we come to what's called Palm Sunday, and we speak on this word, Hosanna. The salvation of the Lord has come. Glory to God. The people shouted, and the people grabbed palm leaves. They began waving them and so forth. It was a sign that they recognized Christ as the Mashiach, the anointed of the Lord. The multitudes that went before, says Matthew, and followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Very important question that they're asking here. Asking it prophetically, not even understanding necessarily what they're asking. But certainly those words divinely placed in the lips of these people that cry out, who is this? Of course, it will correlate to our 24th Psalm that we'll see here in just a minute. They ask the question, who is this King of Glory? Of course, they truncate this, don't they? They don't acknowledge him. Some of them do. The commoners do. They understand who he is. They're calling him the Son of God. This is the King of Israel. This is the Son of David. And others are crying, well, who is this? What right is he? What's all this hubbub about? The multitude said, this is Jesus. Now, some of these were those converted when they met Lazarus and they saw for themselves the miracle. Some of them, no doubt, at Bethany, when Jesus raised Lazarus, this remarkable sign that we spent two or three weeks on expounding. Certainly, they saw evidence of who he is. Every Jew was to seek the sign to make sure this was not a false Messiah. Raising a man 4 days dead, that was proof positive right there. That was the coup de grace. There was nothing more necessary. What could be added to that work? And so they were now willing to hail him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as he enters into Jerusalem. First, coming around the Mount of Olives and down into the Kidron Valley. And there in the Kidron Valley now, they go to a place where two roads meet. They find there a donkey with a colt. Matthew says both are brought along, but Jesus only sits upon the untrained colt. Normally would be kicking and rearing and, you know, biting against kicking against the pricks, but instead, calm, just like me, just like you, the dumb donkeys that we are. And Jesus now has tamed us and is bringing us now into the entryway, through the door, into the city of God. So, how wonderful this 24th Psalm is fulfilled now in our current text. John, again, just gives us a brushstroke. Luke gives us the much greater detail on this one. But enough for us to recall that this done in fulfillment of the 9th chapter of Zechariah, but also in fulfillment of this, the 24th Psalm.
The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, or sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. See
you. In the 24th Psalm, there's this wonderful repetition. It defies logic. I mean, why repeat it? Some would complain that it's tautological or needless repetition, but it's there for a purpose. There are two comings of the Lord. His first coming, obviously, come wrapped in humility, swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. Wonderful picture of the humble spirit of our Christ. But he comes the second time with a robe that's dipped in blood, with words emblazoned upon his vesture and on his thigh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the two comings are seen here. And the question is asked in the first coming, certainly in our text in Matthew, where they say, who is this that's coming? Who? What is this about? These people shouting and waving the palm leaves. And who is this? But they don't finish it, do they? Who is this King of glory? Because the King is about to be crucified just a few days after this. That would be the end. So the gates would be lifted up. This was something they practiced constantly. They would shout from the parapets. The watchmen on the walls, they would be looking out towards the east. It is certain that Jesus will come from the east. The Messiah will come from the east and enter in through the eastern gate. And just as the watchmen see him coming, the trumpet is placed, announcing a great convocation. All of Israel must now assemble. And the palm leaves in the hands, and spread the garment. The Lord, the King of glory, is coming. He's ascending the hill of the Lord. So lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. This is the eastern gate that we're talking about. This is the way it looks today, at any rate. It's all been bricked up by the Ottoman Turks. The Muslims have even planted a cemetery right there, so the Jews will not walk over the dead. They'd be defiled, and they're going to keep Jesus out. It's not going to happen. That's what they think, at any rate. But the King of glory must come in, and he will come in. Luke 19 gives us the fullest description, and this is something for you to study, of course, on your own. But even the stones would cry out if Jesus did not accept the accolades of the people. It is now that they unrestrainedly speak out of who he is. Up to this time, Jesus has always retreated at a moment like this. When they would take him as the king in John 6, he disappears, walks through the crowd, and we find him on a mountain alone, praying through the night, and then walking on the water across the Sea of Galilee. So in other words, he's shunning what they're trying to do. Why? Well, he knows what's in all men. But now he doesn't. Now this is the day that the Lord hath made. Parallel, of course, is Psalm 118. If you put all these together, you begin to see the wonderful prophetic puzzle and all the pieces fitting together in a glorious way. And so wonderfully, Jesus comes in to the city of Jerusalem as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the people that was with him, John 12:17 says, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. They came along. They were in this crowd, this great multitude that's thronging Jesus at this point. And they're bearing record that he raised Lazarus from the dead. He's got to be the Messiah. And for this cause, the people also met him. For that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how he prevailed nothing. Behold, the world has gone after him. Of course, they're threatened at this point. Their little community is about to be upset. And this man is going to come in and upset the whole apple cart. And this, of course, will be
their grave and serious concern. The Romans were watching this whole spectacle and are concerned now because they had one mission, the Pax Romana. They would keep peace even at the edge of a spear. And so this looked very much like a riot that was occurring here. And these people that were coming in, most of them the ragtag misfits of society, but they could become rabble rather rapidly, and they could destroy the peace in Jerusalem. And that would mean that the Romans then would have reason to seize control and to cast out the priests and the chief priests and put all of this under Roman siege, lock the gates and not let anybody come into the temple heretofore. They had arranged, in a sense, these liberal priests. They were, after all, Sadducees. And they had made alliance with Rome, and basically they had a peace agreement of, you let us have certain things, and we'll let you have certain things, and they bought into it, even allowed certain Roman emblems to be adorning the walls of the temple, and also this fortress Antonia, that even was a higher building, and they would look down into the courtyard to inspect what was going on down there. All of this was part of the agreement, even though it was a profanation to a conscientious Jewish believer. You need to go back to the 11th chapter and understand something of the machination. What's stirring in the hearts and minds of the Pharisees at this juncture? What are they thinking? In the 11th chapter, after Jesus raises Lazarus and the word gets back to the Pharisees, eyewitnesses saw this and they come back and they say, we saw it happen before our eyes. It was a bona fide, genuine miracle. And now they have to think, what are we going to do about that? We'll have to kill Lazarus too. So if we let this him thus alone, all men will believe on him, they're thinking to themselves, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. This almost seems like Caiaphas understands in some demented way what needs to happen for salvation to be effected. But that's not the tone in which he is saying this. He's saying, basically, we need to protect our little community. We need to protect our power. We need to protect our money, our luxurious condominiums in Jerusalem. We need to protect our precious sales that we get every time there's a high holiday here. We need to protect this. And if this man, they're hailing him as the Messiah, comes in, he'll destroy all of that. We've already seen what he's done to the temple. He cast out all of the money changers. He will revolutionize this place. We can't let it happen. So he said, it's expedient that somebody at least, it's expedient that he die, lest all of us perish. What's one man's death? What he's doing, of course, is he's setting the tone for the rest of the Pharisees to agree with something that is completely out of the realm of possibility. No Pharisee, no Sadducee would give up one of his own people to the Romans to crucify them. It's just unheard of. They would cover him, certainly. This is family. This is higher than temporal things, you would think. And so Caiaphas is saying, it's better that one of our own people die at the hands of the Romans than all of us die. They all agree with that thinking. He's right. Even though as difficult it will be for us to turn one of our own people over to that savage pagan Pontius Pilate, we better do it to save our own necks. John then has his comment. He said, this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. He didn't know what he was saying. He didn't realize the import of his words, that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one all the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. So that brings us back to this 12th chapter and what they're thinking. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how we prevail nothing. Behold, the world has gone after him.
Here a bit later now in this 20th verse, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. These are proselytes, Gentile converts that had become Jews. They came to worship at the Passover. This is the feast that they're celebrating. And so they wanted to come along. Of course, in a sense, it is not obligatory for Gentiles, but having converted to Judaism, they intended to keep the feast. So here they would come and present themselves just like every Jewish male had to. Greeks among them. They come up to worship at the feast. Same came therefore to Philip. Well, of course, Philip has a Greek name. He's a Jew, though. He was Hellenized, as many of the Jews were. This is almost perverted and blasphemous for a Jew to take a Greek name, but that's how inculcated they had become into society of the Greeks. And so Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, they desired him. They said, we've got to pick one of these 12. Let's see. How about that? Forget Simon. That's not going to work. You know, they're thinking to themselves, how about Philip? Philip of Macedonia, right? The famous father of Alexander the Great. I bet he'll have some sympathy for us. And so they go to Philip and pick Philip out and bring Philip out of the shadows to some degree as well. And they come and they say to him, sir, we would see Jesus. We'd like to meet him. What a wonderful thought it would be to meet Jesus, right? A great thing and a wonderful thing. What would you do if you knew he was in town? Why, I'd even wait on the parkway for him. And I hate waiting on the parkway. But I would. Wouldn't you? I'd walk if I had to. Just to meet Jesus. We would see Jesus. And so, what stark contrast this is. Does John intentionally place this here? While the Jews are conspiring to put Jesus to death, the Greeks are saying, we want to see him. We want to meet him. We want to know him. We learned it earlier. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Let's pray. So, Lord, already our spiritual taste buds have been titillated by this 12th chapter. There's a lot for us to study here. We thank you, Father, again, that we've done what we could. We're not pretending to have plumbed the depths, but there's enough here for us to consider. And I pray, Lord, as we make these teachings, that each person here will go down deep and understand the next time they come by these passages that these truths have been elucidated and that we are set free to understand. Help us, Father, for our minds many ways are clouded, and I pray that we'll be able to understand this. And just like the Greeks, we come, Lord. How much did the Greeks know? But they knew that they wanted to meet Jesus, and that was enough. So, Lord, may we, each time we come into this room, see Jesus. And may we meet with him. And may we, in this wonderful coming to Jesus meeting, may our lives change and be conformed to his wonderful image. It is a beautiful thing, the transforming power of the Word of God. From glory, you say, to glory. So I pray, Father, tonight that any in this room that might not know you would come to meet Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would save us and wash us, cleanse us by the power of the blood of Christ, who loved us and gave his life for us, who as the Lamb of God shed his blood to cover our sins and our iniquities, who then was buried and the third day triumphantly conquered death and wonderfully rose again. We will meet him one day again. And now you ask us to believe you by faith. We do, Lord. We throw open the doors of our heart and we pray that you will now receive us. Can we stand one moment longer? And if the Master is speaking in some way to any of you from what you heard today, this morning, and now tonight, we'd welcome you at the altar for prayer. Now, Lord, I pray, take us from this room as holy evangels. Let us be all three combined. Lazarus, justified by faith. Martha, serving with fervency of heart. and Mary worshiping and adoring you. May, Lord, this week we find ourselves in holy activity. Lord, be pleased to use us in this very darkened world. Let us be lights to them, Lord. We look forward to how you will deal with us, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you will empower us to accomplish some good thing. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.